Many years ago, some Chinese farmers theorized that they could eat their big potatoes and then save their small potatoes for seed. Consequently, they ate the big potatoes and planted the small ones. And so, as a result of this practice over many, many years, the farmers made the startling discovery that nature had reduced all of their potatoes to marble-sized ones. And so there was a new understanding of the law of life that came from these farmers. They learned through bitter experience that they could not have the best things of life for themselves and use the leftovers for seed. The law of life decreed that the harvest would indeed reflect the planting. You will reap what you sow. That principle is all through Scripture and is especially contained in the book of Proverbs. What goes around comes around. Some people, leaving God out of the equation, call it karma, but it's basically a very similar concept. There's the law of cause and effect. This is a constant theme in the book that we've been studying over the last few months. And these passages teach that the fool leads to his folly. As you know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at chapters 10 through 15, and the way it works in these six chapters is that one verse deals with one theme, and then the next verse goes to another theme, which goes to another theme, and it's all broken up like that. And Solomon just wanted these short, pithy sayings for the reader. But what we've done in order to be able to present it in a more comprehensive and complete way is to take basically six themes and bunch them together so that way we're studying the same theme in one week. And so this week we'll look at the folly of the fool, as last week we looked at the verses that pertain to speech and communication. And so this week is the follies of the fools. And I've used the plural form of those words on purpose, the follies of the fools, because we learn that there are at least five different types of fools, even just in the book of Proverbs. And so there is the simple fool, and the Hebrew words are next to them, peti. Then there is the stubborn fool, kessel. The mocking fool, leds. The sensual fool, ewel. And the wicked fool, nabal. And so what do these mean? Well, the simple fool is naive and inexperienced. He's gullible and quite easily enticed. The stubborn fool is one who is closed-minded and subjective. The mocking fool is one who is arrogant, who proactively rejects wisdom. In fact, he mocks it and makes fun of it. The sensual fool, though, brings it to a whole new level. The sensual fool is one, as well as the wicked fool, they are ones that are actively involved in sin. The first three say and do kind of dumb things, but they're not necessarily steeped in sin. At least their sin does not affect other people for the most part. But then when we get to the sensual fool and the wicked fool, those types of fools are deeply entrenched in sin patterns. They are morally corrupt, impulsive, and involved in various depraved activities. The fifth one, the wicked fool, Nabal, they actively go and reject God, his righteousness. They are wicked, corrupt, and actively involved in sin. They are the highest or lowest form, depending on how you're looking at it, form of a fool. So I've divided the fool into two general categories. I looked at the first set of verses for the first three categories of fools, those who are naive and kind of say and do silly things, but they're not necessarily so much wicked people, okay? But then the last two definitely fall into the category of being personally immoral. Maybe we'll see someone that we know when we go through these verses. And then I'll say this by intentionally looking up here, not looking at anybody. Maybe in some of these verses we'll see ourselves. Okay, now I'm going to go from looking up here down to my notes. Okay. Because I don't want you to think, when he said fool and talked about the wicked fool, he was looking right at me. can't accuse me of that now, right? So let's look at the first set of verses regarding the simple fool, or kind of the fool that just says and does some dumb things without a lot of eternal effect or consequences. So chapter 10, verse 17 says, whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So it seems like the greatest challenge in life is to receive discipline or correction from other people. But then even harder than that is to, like, actually discipline and control ourselves. We can barely influence our environment, but we do have the capacity. Ever since the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us, the moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. So we have this capacity, this enabling power and presence of the third person of the Godhead to do the right thing. But yet we, sometimes we don't really know that, or at least we don't apply it. And so the hardest thing for us to discipline and control is ourselves. And so having self-discipline, self-control, is a great sign of wisdom and maturity. Chapter 10, verse 23 says this, a fool finds pleasure in wicked schemes, but a person of understanding delights in wisdom. So this is a stubborn type of fool, a simple fool who enjoys not just the outcome of sin, but actually enjoys the process of sin and is also not ashamed of it. In fact, they probably like the reputation of being like the bad boy or the rebel, you know, so they want people around them to know that they are that. So they are definitely in the category of a simple or a stubborn fool. Whereas the wise person enjoys wisdom. And if you remember, the word for wisdom in the book of Proverbs is chokmah, which means skill building. So the wise person, or that person who's already wise, enjoys learning new skills. They want to improve. They want to get better. And that's a sign that they are wise to begin with. But rather, the one who is stubborn, simple type of fool, actually enjoys the process of sin. Chapter 12, 15, and 16 say this, the way of fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. So the fool is just subjective. They're into themselves and their own emotions. They're not objective. And he's sure he knows everything. And they get easily annoyed when challenged. The wise person listens to input, and they control their response to insults. They either just push them away and don't let those insults get under their skin, or they do receive the insult and it does bother them, but they quickly forgive and get over it. Nabal, in the book of 1 Samuel, thought that his harsh treatment of King David was justified, and so he didn't listen to the advice of his servants. So he's a poor example of this, but then David himself listened to Abigail, and so he would be considered to be the positive side of those two verses. Chapter 12, verse 23, the prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly. The fool, again, is very subjective and just into themselves and can't see themselves from an objective viewpoint. But a wise man is not anxious to demonstrate his knowledge, but a fool, he or she doesn't have any filter. They just say what's on their mind, let it blurt out. Nehemiah is a positive example of chapter 12, verse 23. Keeps their knowledge to themselves, but for Nehemiah, he was a positive example because before he did anything, before he approached the king about rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, he prayed to God first. He had it in the right, proper sequence. But Peter is a poor example of this because Peter boasted about his devotion to the Lord without realizing how shallow it was. Then he wound up denying Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16 say this, the faithless will be fully repaid for their ways and the good rewarded for theirs. The simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps. The wise fear the Lord and shun evil. but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure. So the simple fool is gullible, but the prudent actually think things through. They use critical thinking to be able to analyze something objectively. A fool, in stark contrast, is quite impetuous, yet, ironically, even though he's impetuous and could get himself in trouble, you think he'd learn from his mistakes, he thinks he's secure. He thinks he's secure being impulsive because he's so sure of himself. But he's not wise enough to see the dangers. He just doesn't think things through. He doesn't think it through objectively. And both will reap what they each have sown. Chapter 14, verse 18. The simple fool inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So the simple fool loses in life, but the prudent person is honored with insight and knowledge, and then other people actually notice that. So they're crowned. They're crowned with knowledge. And people see that same pattern working itself out over and over and over again. And then finally, chapter 15, verse 21 is very similar to chapter 10, verse 23. Folly brings joy to one who has no sense, but whoever has understanding keeps a straight course. In other words, those who are fools, they seem to like actually enjoy the process of sin. And they want that attitude or that reputation of being a rebel. They are a rebel, certainly without cause. So how do you summarize all of this? Here's an idea of summarizing all those verses regarding the simple fool. The actions of the simple fool all seem to end poorly. That's putting it safely. They all end poorly. Not necessarily catastrophic, but we'll reserve that for the wicked fool. But for the simple fool, the one who's naive, the one who just says and does dumb things without necessarily affecting other people, his actions and words just seem to end poorly. So summarizing all this, what happens? What do they reap from their sowing? What's the consequence? What's the effect? We know the causes, saying and doing dumb things. But what are the effects? Just to summarize, they lead others astray. They enjoy the sin process. They ignore advice. They're hypersensitive. They have no filter. They reap what they sow. They don't think. They are naive, hot-headed, and destined for folly. All those verses put together, that's what the equation teaches us. So since the Word of God tells us that we are not just to be hearers of the Word, but we are to be doers of the Word also. So when you listen to a sermon, when you listen to a Calibrate class, when you listen to your flock leader teach, or you listen to a sermon online or on the radio or whatever, you always need to say, okay, what do I do with this? What difference does it make? And since it is the Word of God, it always makes a big difference, or at least it should. Therefore, what do I do with this? What actions do I take? What beliefs do I change? What attitude do I adjust as a result of hearing this authoritative information? How do I respond to this simple fool, this naive person who has a pattern, a history of saying and doing things that are personally destructive? How do I manage him or her? How do I respond? What do I say to this person? You might be tempted to say, it's better just to not say anything. And the Word of God seems to say that, but then it also tells us something else. So I invite you to turn to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, and we'll deal with these verses again when we get to chapter 26. But for now, just look at these two verses. I want you to see them because they seem to contradict each other. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 say this. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. It's like, well, okay, well, aha, we have a contradiction in the Word of God. That person who always tells you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. And then when you ask them, could you show me one? Then they can't, you know. But they've just been told that by a college professor or somebody else. And so therefore, they just repeat it because they really don't want to be subject to the Word of God. And so they think that's their way of squirming out of it. But we found one. We found one. Aha, there's the contradiction. But we know that the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. And we know also that the book of Proverbs never billed itself as specific promises, that the Word of God in Proverbs are general principles of life to which there are some exceptions. And so, but then we still have to come to the conclusion, okay, which one is it? Is it verse 4 or verse 5? And you know what the answer is? The answer is, it's right. You guys are so sharp. You know, I did this in the first service, you know, same sermon, and nobody answered me. But you guys are right on the money. And I think it's because probably you got more sleep than the 8:30 service people. That's the only conclusion I have, you know. You had longer time to have breakfast, and so your synapses are firing. That's right. The answer is both. And that highlights a proper interpretation of the entire book of Proverbs, because it's not a series of absolute promises, but they are general principles that have some exceptions to them. And so sometimes we struggle with that because we approach it with a strictly Western mindset that it's either got to be this or this. And Proverbs says, well, actually, in a very Hebrew way of thinking, it's actually both. It just depends upon the circumstances and the context. Sometimes we're a little uncomfortable with that, but that is nonetheless the truth of the matter. So it's not a contradiction. Both are true. It just depends upon the circumstance. Remember, Proverbs are general principles. And so sometimes it is better to remain silent and not say a word. And we have biblical examples of that. In fact, David, Hezekiah, and Jeremiah, all in specific times, were challenged by someone who did not like them, someone who could be categorized as some sort of a fool or an opponent. And you know what they did? They just kept their mouths shut. But sometimes they spoke. It all depends upon the on the context. And so here are two specific contexts where it might be good to say something. And you could probably come up with a few examples yourself of times when it actually is beneficial to talk to the person who is the simple fool, so that way he won't be wise in his own eyes anymore. Maybe he's learning something. So the first time that it's possible to where it might be productive to say something to the fool is after a teachable moment occurs because of a natural consequence gone bad. And you see the hurt in their eyes, the disappointment. And then it might be positive to say something. But it's not just what you say, it's also how you say it. Because 93% of the weight of a message is not in the words. That's only 7%. 93% of the weight of a message is in how we say it, through our body language and through the tone and tenor and volume of our voices. So therefore, you have to speak the truth to him or her in love, like it says in Ephesians, at a teachable moment when they might be open to learn something, to be mature, and to be challenged to grow in wisdom. The second occurrence might be when their bad words or decision or actions affect other people. I hear some people saying, okay, it's totally useless to respond to what people say on social media. Just be silent. And I agree with that sometimes, and I disagree with it on other times, because I've been on social media, and if there's evidence of a lot of people who are influenceable, I will respond. I'll be more likely to respond. If there's no evidence of that, I'll be more likely just to remain quiet, because you're probably not going to change that person's mind, but you will be able to influence other people who are listening in, who are very influenceable. So there are contexts to say something, and there are contexts to be quiet. Both of those seemingly opposing statements actually are true at the same time. That is the cause-effect, the sowing and reaping of the simple fool. But what about the sowing and the reaping for the wicked fool? Let's look at a few passages from chapters 10 through 15 on the wicked fool. Blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. The name of the righteous is used in blessings, but the name of the wicked will rot. Whew. Doesn't hold back there at all. Violent words characterize the wicked. Their names will just decompose. They will have a bad reputation at the end of the day. But the righteous will be blessed verbally. You know, even just thinking about a righteous person from the past or the present gives you inspiration. You know, a more mature believer in Christ who you've known from a long time ago, somebody you influence, or even a person in real time. And you think, I wonder what he or she would do or say in this circumstance. Wow, I just know that they would do the right thing. I wonder what they would do, and you think it through that way. I do that all the time. Chapter 10, verse 9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. So a fool will be discovered. A person who walks in integrity is secure. Joseph, he was unsafe at times. I mean, you know, he was sold into slavery by his own family. He was unsafe at times, but you know what? He was always secure, always 100% secure, because he was in the hands of God. And for the believer in Christ, those are seem like they're two different things, two different conditions, but they're actually the same. We could be in an unsafe circumstance, but, you know, we're always secure. So therefore, we can step out in faith and take risks for God. That's what he means by walking by faith. It's not always guaranteed. So we can be technically in an unsafe environment, but we're always secure with him. Joseph was unsafe at times, but he was always secure. Haman's plot, though, he seemed like the one who's going to win at the end of the day, but he did not. He was hung at the gallows that he meant for Mordecai. Chapter 10, verse 24 says that say this, what the wicked dread will overtake them, what the righteous desire will be granted. When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Solomon wanted everybody to look at the long term, not just the short term. Daniel's accusers tried to kill him, but they ended up dying themselves. Job had great loss. He looked like he was the number one loser, but he eventually was vindicated. Saul ruled, but he ended in humiliation. So all of these true stories, as well as even our experience, it seems to turn out the same. You reap what you sow. That truth is irrevocable and irreversible. Chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the blameless, but it is the ruin of those who do evil. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. God's way is an avenue of refuge. The righteous are secure. But God's way is a disaster for the unwise because they're not following it. The wicked will lose their blessings. Chapter 11, verse 2 says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The Hebrew word for pride means to like boil up. And when a person is like so full of themselves, and when they're challenged, they boil up from the inside. It's a great word. They boil up because their pride is just so tightly packed in there that when challenged, it will come out in anger. An arrogant, snotty attitude brings disgrace. But humility, it just keeps pumping out wisdom and keeps growing and getting better and better with its ability to do things. It means to have skills to live life. 11:5-8. The righteousness of the blameless makes their path straight, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing. The righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. The blameless have straight paths. They are delivered and they are rescued. The wicked are brought down, trapped, and have trouble. And ultimate, if we have our ultimate hope and our ultimate strength and power, if they come from people, that hope and that power will die. Because people die. So does that mean that people can't give us hope? No, they can. Does that mean people can't strengthen us? No, they can. It's just that don't put your ultimate hope in people, because they will let you down. Don't let people become idols for the things that we need. Hope and power in people eventually dies because people die. The Lord delivered the Israelites to the Red Sea, and he drowned the Egyptian soldiers in that same sea. The rich fool in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, he thought he had it all together. He had barns filled with food, but his day of reckoning came a lot sooner than he thought it would, and it was all pointless. His hope and his strength was in the wrong things. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 say this: when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. So not only do the wicked themselves suffer from their choices, but the hardcore wicked person, the fool, they will also lead other people to suffer. And the righteous have the opposite effect. When they lead, everybody cheers. But when the wicked fool dies, who is the leader, that's when people say, hurrah, he or she is gone. Chapter 11, verses 16 through 20. A kind-hearted woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. Those who are kind benefit themselves, but the cruel bring ruin on themselves. A wicked person earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. Truly, the righteous attain life, but whoever pursues evil finds death. The Lord detests those whose hearts are perverse, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless. Very quickly, verse 16. This tells us that wealth is far inferior to honor. Verse 17, you reap what you sow. Verse 18, wages can be deceptive. Why? Well, because there's at least two ways to interpret this. Because money, like our lives, can be like a vapor. How did your 401ks do this past week? So your wages are deceptive. But then it could also mean that your wages lead to eternal death. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Verse 19 tells us that there are different results. There's either life or death. Verse 20, a perverse person is one who persists in pursuing evil, even though he or she knows how it will end. A blameless person is someone who's not necessarily sinless. They're not perfect, but he or she deals with sin appropriately. God hates the former and loves the latter. King Saul was perverse. King David was blameless because he dealt with his sin and confessed his sin before God. Chapter 11, verse 27 says this: whoever seeks good finds favor, but evil comes to one who searches for it. In other words, a general principle of life is that people usually get what they seek for. They usually get what they work for. Life is reciprocal. There's a word that was thrown around a lot this past week, reciprocal tariffs. You know, life is that way. General principle is you usually get what you work for, and that's either good or bad, depending on what you're seeking. Again, another way of saying you reap what you sow. Chapter 20, verse 20 says, deceit is in the hearts of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace, they have joy. Absalom used deceit to stir up evil, but by stark contrast, David sought out peace. And then chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. Again, it's that principle coming up again. Please, please, please listen to the people who love you. The ones who don't just say they love you, but they've proven it over and over and over again. And usually those are the same people who have a little bit more experience than you. So listen to those people who love you. The fool doesn't, but the wise person does. Chapter 14, verse 22. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. That the plans are quite divergent and the destinies are directly opposite. And finally, chapter 15, verse 11. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts, meaning God, because he is not confined to time, whether it's past, present, or future, he can see people in their final destinations. He can see them in Sheol. He can see them in heaven or hell. If he can do that, then he can definitely know their hearts. To us, our hearts are deceptive. But he knows our motives, our thoughts, and our desires. Man's hearts may deceive him, but God knows our hearts, since he already knows our final destinations of which we choose. So how do we summarize all of these verses pertaining to the wicked fool, the absolute worst form of a fool? The actions of the wicked fool end disastrously. The actions of the simple fool end poorly, but the actions of the wicked fool, the worst form of a fool, end absolutely in calamity. What's a summary of all of their reaping? What is the effect of all of their sowing? Violence and dread overwhelm them. Their names will rot. They'll be discovered. Storms will sweep them away. They'll be ruined and find evil. They'll lose their blessings and go astray. They'll be in disgrace and trouble. They'll be brought down and find death. They'll be trapped. They will come to nothing. When they perish, people will cheer. They will have wealth but no honor. Their wages will be like vapor. They'll be detested by God. They'll have deceit in their hearts, and they won't ever respond to rebuke or input. That is a response. The ultimate fool, you see, is one who says that there is no God. This past week we had April 1st, and last Sunday you pulled a gag on me. If you weren't here, everybody, like, changed seats. But one little pattern that I thought I'd share with you as I noticed that you changed seats is that the overwhelming majority of you who switched sides, you stayed in exactly the same row. That's like you just like switched over. So it was like, oh, when I came into the first service, I was like, oh, that person's sitting in a different seat. And so is that person, that person, that person. So I got April Fool's. That was very well done. I'm still trying to find out the person who planned it, and my investigations are not over yet. But I will find the right person. Well, that was very, very funny. And so we had April Fool's Day, but really April Fool's Day is this is for them. The fool says in his heart, and by the way, that's the lowest or highest, most extreme form of fool. It's a Nabal, which is a guy's name in 1 Samuel, you know, with his wife was Abigail, and I don't know. I got to get the backstory of why they named their son Fool. You know, talk about living out your destiny. He definitely did. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. This is an amazing verse because, first of all, it was written by Solomon's dad, David. So it was written before Proverbs, right? But then he says, there is no God. The other interesting thing about this passage is that it shows the result of an atheist perspective and an atheist life. And the Apostle Paul must have picked up on this because basically the second part of this verse is Romans 1 through 3. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And it all begins from this perspective. There is no God. I do not believe that God exists. Someone wrote that knowing what we do about the universe today, only a madman would say that there is no God. And then a very sad saying, someone else said this, on earth are atheists many, in hell there is not any. A few years ago, as Bear Creek Bible Church has been organizing the Keller City Council prayer since around the year 2000. About 10 years ago or so, we were challenged by an atheist group. And they threatened to sue the city council and me and so on. And got to know this one guy who was the head of the local chapter of Atheists in America or some organization like that. He was no dummy. But some would say he is a fool, but a brilliant man, a PhD. So I got to know him a little bit. So I said, I need to reach out to this guy and talk to this guy. And a couple other pastors in Keller did the same thing. And I said to him, hey, you know, do you ever think that there is a God? And he said, yeah, you know. I still remember him saying this like it was yesterday. We're sitting in Nikki's down here. And I said, do you ever think that there really is a God? And he said, yes, I do. He said, on a beautiful spring day, the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming. I can't help but think that there might be a God. I was like, this guy's so close. And he said, but because there is so much sin and depravity and death in the world, I cannot believe that God is sovereign. So I have to believe in a deistic view of God where he just got things started and created and then pulled back. He's not engaged in our world. And then I said, well, you know, it wasn't God that brought sin into the world. It was us. And I don't know if you ever considered that before. But a fool says that there is no God, despite so much evidence. To be fair, I wouldn't say there's proof, but I would say, and I would assert this, that there are many evidences for God. William Lane Craig, one of my favorite apologists, I disagree with him on eschatology and things like that. But you should watch this guy's videos because what he does, and he's always so gracious and kind, he just says the truth and is very nice in his presentation, but he doesn't hold back at all. And he always frames all, he wins all of his debates because he always gets to choose in the frame of the debate, like the question that the two sides are debating, the theistic side and the atheistic side. And the question is simply, does God exist? So he just goes down the line, gives the teleological view, the moral argument, and the cosmological argument, and everything else. All the evidences for God. And he always wins because you can't prove that God doesn't exist. And the atheist always loses. So if we are to respond sometimes with words to the simple fool, what then are we to do to the wicked fool who would say that there is no God and he is the measure of his own morality? Therefore, that's why they consistently, ultimately fall into depravity. Not just the individuals, but every culture that is atheistic always collapses from within and falls into deep depravity because they have no standard. They have no objective truth to hold on to. There's no accountability. An atheist one time lied to me. And yeah, it hurt my feelings. He broke a promise, big promise. And you know what helped me forgive him? It was just that, you know, at the end of the day, an atheist really cannot be a hypocrite. Because they only answer to themselves, so therefore from their perspective, they can continually remake what is true and what is not true in their own mind. But you and I can't do that, because we are accountable by a loving, gracious, just, truthful God who says what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is a lie. You and I are accountable to that. So we have the capacity to be hypocrites. Not that we should, but you and I can be hypocrites, and probably we frequently are. So therefore, if we are sometimes to talk to the simple fool, and sometimes not to talk to the simple fool, therefore, should we engage the wicked fool? I would say yes. I would say yes, that we must talk to him. But not only to him, we also must go to God for him and pray for him, simply because they cannot afford our silence. We are called to communicate to them, to present the truth of not just the existence of God, because you can believe in the existence of God and still not be reconnected to him, because you might be believing in the wrong God, but you still haven't accepted the gospel. We've got to believe not only in the existence of God, of course, but we've also got to believe in what the work of Jesus accomplished, and that God the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross, so that way our sins are atoned for, our sins are paid for, our sins are expedited, our sins are taken care of. And then when we trust in Jesus for the removal of our sins and the giving of the righteousness of Jesus, which we sang about a few minutes ago, then we are reconnected back to God and we begin a journey of sanctification and discipleship. But we are saved, we are redeemed, we are forgiven before God. That's the message that we've got to communicate to this type of fool as well as the simple fool, because they cannot afford our silence. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you for Jesus, for his work. I pray, Father, that we, if we've been convicted of maybe being this type of fool or that type of fool, I pray that we would change our minds about the true reality of things, that we would move away from our pride, that we would move away from our destructive behavior, that we would reject our ungodly thinking or our wrong beliefs, and that we would shift to a humble attitude before you, that we would fear you, that we would see you reverently, that we would see your grace, and that we would be eager to accept your gifts. At first, your gift of salvation and forgiveness, by trusting in Jesus. So we pray for these things, Lord. We thank you for your word and for how it encourages us and convicts us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.